Open your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1:1. We're in a series on biblical church government. We're not going to pitch our tent on this verse tonight, but I think this is a good beginning point for the pathway that we want to travel. So Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers or bishops, according to your translation, and deacons. Two Sunday nights ago, we sought to establish by way of survey and comparison the divine Christ-given pattern for the government of New Testament congregations. We said that we believe God does speak plainly and authoritatively on this subject in His Word, and that our responsibility as an assembly of believers is to order our church life according to what we find in the Scriptures. We noted at the beginning that God has appointed Christ to be the head or sovereign over all things to the church. The church, therefore, is not a democracy. It is not governed by the majority. And it's not an oligarchy. It is not ultimately ruled by a small group of people. But it's a monarchy having Jesus Christ as king. And then by surveying the book of Acts and the epistles and comparing the structure of churches at Jerusalem and Philippi and Ephesus, we recognized the progressive development in church government from the early church in Acts to the more mature development we find in the epistles. And I gave you charts. I don't have any tonight, but you remember the chart that I gave you that kind of laid out in several columns that progression. Church government described in the New Testament is intended for all churches of all times and all people is conveniently summarized in the verse that we just read, Philippians 1:1. Here is the simplicity of New Testament church government. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. What does that word saint mean in the New Testament? Not somebody that the College of Cardinals or whatever recognizes, but who are the saints? The believers, the holy ones. Holy, not in the sense that they are sinless, but holy in the sense that they have been set apart by God for His glory. We are that. We are not perfect. We are not sinless. But we have been set apart by God, by His grace, to be the recipients of His salvation. And that is what qualifies us as saints. So to the saints, together with the overseers, we looked at that word and saw that it is the word comes from the noun episkopos. It means to oversee, to look over. We see the word in a scope, episkopos, and it's often translated bishop. It's used in the name of the Protestant Episcopal Church and other Anglican congregations as well. But the bishops we'll see in the New Testament are overseers, our elders, our pastors, our teachers, and the deacons. So the simplicity of church government, you have elders or overseers, you have deacons, and you have the body of the saints. And the overseers and the deacons are part of that body of the saints. They are not distinct from, they are not separated from, they are not over it in the sense of being detached from it, but are part of that body. Make sense? Okay. Remember that we demonstrated the synonymous use of the terms bishop and overseer, elder and pastor and teacher. We'll return to this idea, Lord willing, next week. So this then is the pattern of New Testament church government. And having answered the question, what are the offices of the New Testament church? We must tonight take up the question, how are these officers to be selected? We're not yet concerned with the necessary qualifications of church officers, of elders and deacons, but what are the means by which elders and deacons are to be selected? So let me begin by commenting on the matter of calling. Traditionally, the call to the ministry is divided into two parts. Do you know what they are? Anyone? Internal and external, or inward and outward call. The internal or inward call is that inward subjective desire to serve the Lord in a particular office or capacity. And we'll talk about the inward call later when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember what Paul says at the beginning of that chapter? Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone, what? Desires, some versions have, NIV says, sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So that inward call, that internal call, is described as that inward desire or that setting of one's heart on serving in this capacity. However, it's important to recognize that that desire may spring from several sources. And inward desire, therefore, is not in itself sufficient to warrant placing a man into the office of elder or deacon. The New Testament itself speaks of one man who desired to have the preeminence over others. And sometimes that is why people have an inward desire to serve, because they want to be seen as someone important. When I was in seminary, one of the students there was there because his mother thought he would make a nice pastor. Hardly good enough reason to spend 3 years in seminary and then go out and find out maybe that's not really your calling. Our congregation at one time had a pastor for 2 years who graduated from seminary because his dad was a pastor. And under the influence of his dad, he believed he should do the same thing, went to seminary, became a pastor here. After 2 years, he realized this is not for me, and he resigned and went back east. That inward desire is not always reliable. Okay? And so that inward desire also doesn't demonstrate that anyone has the qualifications and the graces that are necessary to fulfill the office. They may have a desire to serve and completely lack the ability to do so. So that inward desire must be confirmed by an outward or external call, an outward objective recognition of calling by the people of God. That outward call is a necessary confirmation, I've said. And our primary interest tonight is in determining how this outward call is to be effected. We start in the Old Testament because the church started in the Old Testament. The church as the people of God. Certainly with the change of covenants between the Old Covenant and the New, with the transformation of the church from a national entity into a supranational entity, transcending nations, there were changes in how the church was to be structured. But there was a body that belonged to God in the Old Testament, and there's a body that belongs to God in the New Testament. And God appointed leaders in the church in the Old Testament, and God appoints leaders in the church in the New Testament. and it would be a mistake to overlook the Old Testament structure. In the Old Testament, there were some church leaders who were called supernaturally and immediately by direct call and appointment of God. For example, Aaron was appointed by God to do what? To be the priest. To be the chief priest. And we'll touch on this in a minute. And his sons were to follow by serving as priests. Moses and Samuel were appointed to be prophets. Saul and David were appointed by God to be kings. Then there were those who were put into office by virtue of their birth line, what John Owen calls carnal generation, fleshly generation. These were the sons of Aaron who were to serve as priests, and the sons of kings who were to serve as what? As kings. That led to a great deal of feuding within families, assassinations, and all kinds of wonderful things. But that was the structure. And so there were some who obtained their office by virtue of their birth. But then there was a third method that was used in the Old Testament, and that's of greatest importance to us, by the election or choice of the people. Turn with me to Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, we read about the appointment of the first elders who were to serve with authority as judges. Moses is with his father-in-law. And we read that in Exodus 18:13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law answered him, or replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people. Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Now, if this were the only passage we had to go by, it sounds like Moses did what? Delegate. Okay. And he did delegate. But it says he appointed. He chose, he appointed. And it sounds like he handpicked a number of men to serve in this capacity. But there's another passage that sheds light on this passage. When Moses, toward the end of his life, was recounting all the things that had transpired, he wrote a book that came to take on the name Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, from Deuter and Nomos. Nomos meaning law, Deuter, second. So it was a second book describing the giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, Moses reminds them of this event, and he says, "At that time I said to you, 'You're too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, 'What you propose to do is good.' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and as tribal officials." When you put these things together, it seems that what actually happened is that the people chose capable, qualified men under the guidance and instruction of Moses, who set before them the responsibilities and the qualifications, the necessary qualifications of those who would serve. What were their responsibilities? They were to judge the disputes, to give counsel. What were their requirements? Going back to Exodus 18:21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God. That was one requirement. A second, trustworthy men who specifically hate dishonest gain, who will not be vulnerable to a bribe, and appoint them as officials over thousands. In Deuteronomy, Moses expressed it this way: the leading men, wise and respected men, and he called upon the people to choose those men, and he would appoint them to have authority over you. So it seems that Moses laid out the responsibilities of the office, what they were to be expected to do. He laid out the necessary qualifications of those who would serve in that office. The people looked among themselves and recognized their leading, respected, trustworthy, wise men and set them forward to serve in that office. And Moses appointed them. Moses endowed them with authority from God to carry out the work. Does that make sense? That's an important pattern that I want you to see here, because I think we're going to see it again. When we come to the selection of officers in the New Testament church, some, like Aaron and Samuel and Moses in the Old Testament, the apostles were called directly and personally by Christ. So Paul maintained in his letter to the Galatians, when people were challenging his authority as an apostle, he didn't back down an inch. Rather, he said to them in the very first word, the very first sentence in his letter, he writes, "Paul, an apostle." Now, he's writing to a church who knows that they're questioning, they're calling him into question. Who is this guy? How can, you know, what right does he have? Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. When we looked at the term apostle, it's someone who is sent with a commission. And what's the most important thing about an apostle? There were different kinds of apostles in that day. But what's the most important thing about any apostle? Who sent them? Because they represent that person. Whatever it is they've been commissioned to do, whatever message they've been commissioned to convey, they do it, they convey it with the authority of the one who sent them. And so there were the apostles of the churches described in Corinthians. There are also apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles of the churches were the messengers selected by the churches to perform certain functions. The apostles of Christ were selected and appointed and endowed with authority by Christ himself. The word was also used to describe a personal emissary. If you sent your kid to the store to buy a loaf of bread, that was an apostolic mission in a sense. He was given a commission to go and buy bread. He wasn't given a commission to go buy candy bars, right? So he had the authority to go buy bread. And when I was a kid, I could go down to the corner store. It was owned by two brothers. And I could go into the store and I could buy certain things. You know, my mom gave me a list. I could buy the things on the list. I didn't even have to have money. They kept the tab. They would just add it to the list. But if I threw in a comic book, Mr. Delaney would say, "Did your mom say you could buy that comic book?" You don't try it too often because you get caught. But that's the idea. Who has the authority? And Paul argues that I'm an apostle sent not from men, not any group of men like the 12 in Jerusalem, nor by man. My commission is not from somebody like Peter, but by Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament church, who were the priests? Aaron was appointed directly by God, and Aaron's sons by carnal generation. Right? In the New Testament church, who are the priests? All believers. We are a royal priesthood, a spiritual and a royal priesthood. There is no carnal generation. We all, by God's grace, are made priests. And it remains for the church to choose its regular, ordinary church officers. But the church is not a democracy. And the election of officers is not to be a popularity contest. It's not just a matter of, we like this guy, we want him to be in leadership in the church. So now let's take the time to survey some specific examples in the book of Acts and in the pastoral epistles. And the first one I want to direct your attention to is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, there is a hole in the... I'm going to stay here. It's okay, Alex. I can't wander because of the mic. But in Acts chapter 1, there is a hole in the apostolate. Do you remember how that hole was created? The 12 have become what? 11. How'd that happen? Okay, Judas betrayed Jesus. Then he felt remorse for what he'd done when he saw that they were actually going to put him to death. And whatever was going on in his mind, it was not repentance. He didn't seek forgiveness, but he chose to end his life. And so the 12 became 11. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are in Jerusalem, gathered with the church. They've come back from the ascension. They've gone up into the upper room. They've met with Mary and some of the women and some of the brothers, and all the 11 apostles are there. And in fact, there are 120 people there. This was the early church in Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 1:15, this before Pentecost. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And just a side comment, because we dealt with this in our church membership class this morning, but the Greek text says 120 names. The point being, not necessarily that there was a computerized list of church members, but the point being there was a recognized body of people. These names were part of that recognized body of believers, and other people were not. So the concept of church membership, of there being a body that belongs together, and of being outsiders or unbelievers or learners, they're called in 1 Corinthians 14, those who do not understand, regular attenders who are not members, that's all biblical. Peter stood up in the midst of the believers and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, there are some scholars who, elsewhere it says that Judas hanged himself, and so there are some scholars who say, see, these accounts contradict each other. No, they don't. A body that's been hanging, bloating, if it's dropped to the ground, is going to split open. And this account is a very realistic portrayal, a very accurate account of what happens to a body that's been hung and then falls down. Peter says, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary. The word leadership there, by the way, is from episkopos. It's the may another one take his place of oversight or his role as overseer. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now note what's going on here. Peter guided this selection by carefully outlining the duties of the office that was being filled. The position of leadership was a position of overseer, someone who would look out over the congregation, look out over the body of believers, watch out for, protect them, guide them, care for them. Then he also describes it as an apostolic ministry. So the office that is being filled, this has some unique features to it, is the office of apostle. And he outlines the necessary qualifications. What are those qualifications? Verses 21 and 22. The apostles were chosen by Jesus to be with him from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. So Peter says that's one of the qualifications. It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us at the ascension. Or one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So this church of about 120 people looked among themselves, and what did they come up with? Two possibilities. Joseph called Barsabbas, or Justus, and a man named Matthias. What do we do now? The apostles are the 12. We've got one slot. We've got two people. But what's key about the apostle? Who commissioned him? The apostle is not commissioned by the church. He's commissioned by the Lord. And so the church looked at this and said, and they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So the church looked for those who were qualified, set forth two men, prayed, asked the Lord to do the choosing, and cast lots so that his providential appointment could be known. Does that mean we should cast lots when we elect elders and deacons? We'll see, not. But for this office, that was the appropriate thing to do. There are actually some commentators who say this was all a mistake, never should have been done, that Paul was slotted to be the, the 12th man. Paul was slotted to be the 12th man. However, the 12 apostles are compared elsewhere in Scripture to the 12 tribes. And Paul describes himself as an apostle born out of due season and the apostle to the, Pastor Steve labored in this area this morning, the Gentiles. And interestingly, the 12 plus Paul are never referred to historically as the 13. You'll read about the apostles as 12 plus 1. Because Paul is an apostle of the same order, but a different commission, a different function to the Gentiles. It's never said that any man ordained or laid hands on Matthias. Like Paul, he was not an apostle commissioned by a group of men. He was not an apostle commissioned by any man like Peter. He was an apostle selected through this process by Jesus Christ to serve in Judas's place. Now, this was an extraordinary office, and it's an unusual case, but I want you to see that there is a pattern emerging. Now, the first regular officers selected for the local church, interestingly, were deacons. You had the apostles, and they were performing all the functions of leadership in the church. They were doing it all. They were preaching. They were leading in prayer. They were attending to the needs of people. They were providing for those who were impoverished. And just like with Moses, this is too much. The apostles came to the conclusion that this was too much. They couldn't give their attention to the weightier matters if this is what they needed to do. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, church growth, that's a good deal, right? But church growth creates some issues. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It appears that this likely was a legitimate problem, probably not due to bias or prejudice, but a problem that occurred just because of the busyness of the apostles. So some people were being overlooked. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, the whole church, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." But they didn't say, "We have a spiritual gospel, we have a social gospel. We're going to concentrate on the spiritual gospel and we'll let the Roman government take over the social gospel." Right? No, they didn't say that. They said this is a legitimate ministry. This is a spiritual work. This is godliness in action. This is faith with feet on it. And so we can't do it all. We don't want to neglect the ministry of the word in order to serve tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That is, a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and come to believe in Jesus. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, again, we see that the apostles, the office bearers, their office, remember, also allowed them to be called. Peter referred to himself toward the in his letters as not only an apostle, but an elder among you. John referred to himself as an elder. The office bearers, the existing office bearers, established the need for additional church officers, and they outlined the duties and the qualifications of men who would serve as deacons in verses 2 and 3. What were those qualifications? Men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Very simple at this point. Expanded in 1 Timothy. But very simple at this point. Men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What's going to be their responsibility? They will attend to the tables. They will deal with the inequities that have occurred, and they will provide for the distribution, the daily distribution of food to both the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, the widows in their midst. We'll turn this responsibility over to them. The whole church joined in recognizing and identifying in choosing and selecting those men who met the qualifications outlined by the apostles. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose, and there are 7 men who are identified here. Interesting names tell us some things about them. One of them, as I said, was not either a Grecian Jew or a Hebraic Jew, but a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and then come to believe in our Lord Jesus. And they presented those men to the apostles. And the apostles then indicate their agreement with the selection by ordination and the laying on of hands in verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, I think this clearly establishes the right of the congregation to participate in the choice of its officers. The apostles did not make executive appointments. But the church also, to say it again, is not a democracy governed by majority rule. The apostles, who functioned as elders, were there to administer the word of Christ, and they were satisfied that the seven men chosen by the congregation were indeed qualified to serve in this office. If they had not been satisfied, we'll see later on, they have the power of veto. And I'll take you to a text that demonstrates that a little bit. Next, we want to look at the selection of elders. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Acts 14, 21 says that they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. This is on the missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, when they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas, verse 23, appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. The meaning of the Greek word here is obscured by our English versions, appointed in the NIV and New American Standard, and ordained in the King James Version. The NIV has a textual note. If you've got an NIV, check that note by the word appointed. And what does that note read? Had elders elected. See, because what he's describing is not that Paul and Barnabas took hold of men and appointed them, but Paul and Barnabas oversaw the selection of men who would serve as elders. The Greek word actually has the idea of reaching out or stretching forth the hand. And it came in Greek usage to mean to vote by stretching forth the hand. We still do that, don't we? No, not in presidential elections anymore, but in other forms we do. And that's what's in view here, that Paul and Barnabas did not handpick some men and give them authority, but Paul and Barnabas oversaw the selection of elders in those new churches from their missionary journey. Berkeley gives the fuller meaning. They also chose elders for them in each church with the lifting up of hands. Luke 4, therefore, in this one word, is telling us both what Paul and Barnabas did, they appointed elders, and how they did it, by overseeing the selection process or the election of elders. They presided over the election of elders in the various local churches, just as Peter did in the election of Matthias, and just as the apostles did in the case of the deacons. John Owen says that in this we have a picture of the whole process of ordination. The apostles or elders are to preside, explaining the duties of the office and the qualifications for the office. The whole church is to be involved in the examination of prospective officers' doctrine and lives, and then in the selection of qualified individuals. Then the elders or the apostles confirm or veto the decision of the brethren, the decision of the congregation, by formally commending them to ministry. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. And he's warning Timothy because Timothy had the same function, and Titus had the same function, to go and appoint elders, to go and establish the qualifications, and to provide for the election or the selection process of elders in those churches. And he warns Timothy, don't be hasty in doing that. If you have a check in your spirit, so to speak, if you have reservations, if you have reasons why you think this person should not be set apart to the office, don't be hasty in laying hands. Don't be hasty in ordaining. And so join in the hastiness of the sins of others. Paul gives instructions to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And he goes on to say, he lays out the qualifications. An elder must be blameless, husband of one wife, a man whose children believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, episkopos, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and so on and so forth. So what's happening here? Again, the translation may mislead us a little bit. The word appoint here in verse 5 is a different word, not the same word that we saw previously. This word literally means to cause to stand. And therefore, to appoint or ordain, as the NIV expresses it. But how? How is Titus to cause elders to stand in the churches in Crete? In every city. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that the word as, appoint elders in every town as I directed you, refers to the manner in which elders are to be appointed. That is, I have given you a direction. I've given you guidance. I've given you a pattern by which you are to do this. And that pattern is to lay out the qualifications. And then the church is to make a selection. And that's what Titus does. That's what Paul says to Titus. He gives the directions. An elder must be blameless. He lays out the qualifications. There was already a proper way established for the appointment of elders by the time this letter was written. And from what we've seen already, I think it's fair to assume that Paul had directed Titus to supervise each church's selection of its elders by spelling out the duties and by reminding them of the qualifications for one who would fill those duties. And then by confirming their choice by the laying on of hands. So let's come to a conclusion. Those already in office are to guide and direct the church by careful instruction and have a power of veto, but the people choose. Though the elders can reject an unworthy candidate, yet no elder or deacon can be forced or imposed upon the congregation contrary to their will. John Legg, writing in the Banner Truth magazine, says, if the proper order is followed, then the authority derived from Christ has been allotted through the choice of the congregation and confirmed by the ordination of the elders, thus involving all in a binding recognition of that authority for the future. It is, in practical terms, futile to expect elders to work together with a man whose fitness they reject, or to demand that the people submit to a man they have not chosen. And so God has given us a pattern of church government, and he's told us how we're to recognize and select those who would serve as elders and deacons in the church. Next time, we'll go on to begin to look at the office of elder. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just pause before you and thank you for your wisdom and your grace. Lord Jesus, you promised that you would not leave us as orphans, and you were in that context referring to your Spirit who would come and be with us as counselor and comforter. But you have also given us brothers and sisters in a church body, and you have provided for the needs of that church body. We seek your will and your pleasure. We pray, Lord, that we will do things in our congregation in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that secures your will in our midst, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.